They don't believe in inanimate object. Let's talk idolatry just a moment. They don't believe an inanimate object has power. That's not what they're believing. What they're trying to do through all their ceremonies, through all the things they're trying to do, is empower that thing. It's like a temple. They're inviting this thing to come, whatever the God is that they're looking at, they're inviting it to come in and be in that thing, that whatever that representation is. So they're not thinking that an inanimate object. I mean, you know, the festival we go to when we're in Bengal, it's called the Festival of Lights, but that's where that six-armed goddess is. I forget what she's called. No, it's not Medusa. It's something like that. It's anyway, she's quite kind of got a little pot belly and six arms and tongue hanging out that looks more like a snake or something. It's pretty ugly. But they're making them all over town. You know, there's different places where they're making these six-armed. They got a little form, and they're putting like plaster or paper mache or something on them. They don't believe that that's got any power. They're wanting to empower that. So they're calling on it to come live in this thing as a representation for them. Sometimes they believe that it actually talks because they're empowering it. And it may say some things. There's a demon behind that thing. It may very easily say things. It may do all kinds of things there. I don't know if I told you that there was one particular tribe that we had gone to speak with them. And they're a minority tribe. Even though there's lots of them, they're considered a minority because they don't have any political power. They don't have economic power. They are just powerless people. But they have strong communities. And they live on the outskirts of this town that we were in. They live on the outskirts of it. During the Festival of Lights, all the community says, none of you go into the Festival of Lights. Stay out here. There are demons in there. There are spirits in there. They don't call them demons. There are spirits in there that you don't want to be a part of. You don't want to do anything with. So they didn't. Well, Dave and Emerson and myself had finished the messages for the evening. And every time we finish a message, they call for prayer time. And that means that each of us will be standing at the head of the room and people will line up behind us or in front of us there for us to pray for them. So we were praying for them. A lot of times it's for their child's health or the child to have be educated, or several times we've prayed for people's illness. And they show up the next time we're there to say, look, it's all gone. It's my hand that was crippled before, look at now, it's not crippled, and so on and so forth. Well, we were standing in line, and in Emerson's line right there, I saw this young lady, and she kept looking very nervous, anxious, whatever you want to say. And as she got, there was one more person ahead of her, she got right there. Her eyes just rolled back in her head, and down she went. Just shaboom, right on the ground. I thought, whoa. Nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. And it's worrying me. I didn't know if she was having a seizure. I didn't know if she had passed out. I didn't know if she had died. I didn't know what was going on with it. And, you know, I just kept watching, and she just kept laying there on the ground. And finally, I said, is there a nurse in the house or anybody that can take signs? Would somebody see if that girl's okay? So everything stopped then. And I went down. I said, well, she's got a heartbeat. Everything's okay there. And the nurse came and said, she will be fine. She will be fine. I will take care of this. Don't worry about it. I will take care of this. And so she tried to get her to sit up, and the girl couldn't sit up. And finally, her family came, and they carried her out. Well, I kept asking about it, and Yaja kept saying, don't, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay. I said, Yaja, I just want to know what happened to this girl. I mean, that was serious. She was down and out for a long time. And he said, don't, it's okay. It's okay. So the next morning when we got up, I said, Yashak, have you heard from that family at all? He said, she's okay. Everything's fine. Well, it didn't seem that was fine to me. I did not think that's a good answer. But I'm not going to argue with them. That's their country. But when I saw Yashak again or talked to him, we do not hangouts, but WhatsApp, and we'll talk together, I said, anything about that young lady? He said, yes, you keep asking, I will tell you. It was a spirit. She was spirit-possessed that night. I said, okay. How was that taken care of? Well, the ladies got together. They prayed for her and talked to her and so on and so forth. I said, is she doing okay? I mean, is the spirit gone? She said, yes. We told them not to go to the Festival of Lights, but she went anyway. She wanted to be with her friends. She went to Festival of Lights, and that place is full of spirits. And you just can't mess with the spirits because they will get you, especially if you have any kind of fear of them at all. And she did. So they got her. Well, this time, when the last time that I was with, was gone about a year ago, I went there, and we were in that same church, and they're always very sweet. They come up, and there's lots of them. They just fill up this whole room with people there. And I kept looking at this young lady. I said, that's the young lady that had the spirit. I said, no, I don't think so. I said, yeah, that's the lady that had the spirit. So, thank you, Rick. They gave the testimony time, and several people said some things. And, of course, I don't understand that language, so I didn't know what they were saying. But this young lady stood up. She said, I am glad to see these men back again, because the last time these men were here, I was under spirit possession. And I'm free now, and I want to be glad in the Lord that I'm free now from that spirit. I will not go to the Festival of Lights again. So that's what life is like where spirits are like that. Okay. Now, recognize this. Spirits are very adaptable. They understand people. They understand what people need in order to make them submissive. So if it's a scary thing you need, then they will provide you the scary thing. If it's an intellectual thing you need, they'll provide the intellectual for you. Satan's conversation with Eve was not a scary thing. It was an intellectual thing. And he was reasoning with her about why she shouldn't be afraid of that and everything. So just keep that in mind, that spirits are all over the world, and they do what they need to do to keep people in submission to them and to control large regions of territory. Okay. As Jackie and I were talking the other day, we are facing something that you cannot simply look at as a human challenge. We're not simply in a human challenge. We are in spiritual warfare, kids. There's a whole lot of principalities involved in what's going on in our country today. And you are now seeing a whole nother group of principalities seeking to make entrance into this country as well. Some years ago, I had gone to Cahokia Mounds, and I was trying to do research as to what was it that caused the people of the Cahokia Mounds just to disappear. And what did they do on that high spot? Well, the Bible talks a lot about high places. It speaks a lot in the Old Testament. It speaks a lot about high places. Every idolatrous place, God-worshipping place was done on a high place. You'll see something about a king, and he was a great king, and he did everything except remove the high places. Well, if you don't understand what a high place is, that just sounds like he didn't do all the grading that he needed to do to make the roads fine. There were hillsides he should have cleared off. That's not what was going on at all. Those hillsides often had groves of trees in them. The hillsides are where they went to have, for lack of a better term, demonic services. That's where they went to find out business deals. That's where they went to find out, get the charms, get everything they needed to have to have a good life. So they would go to these high places. Well, I was trying to figure out, is Cahokia Mounds a high place? Was that what it was for? Well, you have to know that wherever you have a group of people, you have a principality. You're not going to have a group of people where there's not a principality. Every time there's a group of people located someplace, there's a principality there. And I was trying to discover what was the nature of the principality that's there. And the best I could see from the old French writings about Cahokia, about the Cahokia Mounds, about the writings I could find out about that, that whatever Indians were there loved to gamble and they loved to drink. Those were the two things. And they really, really loved sports. Whatever sport they could do. If it was the kickball, they liked kickball. If it was any kind of stickball, they played stickball. And they would usually bet on them. And that's why I was saying, okay, so there's three things that were typical of that principality. The three things that he used were gambling, liquor, and sports. So you got to find out if that principality ever left the area or not. You know, we came here from Branson, Missouri. Branson now is different, but at that time there were like three taverns in the whole area. They have a few more than that right now. But you can just imagine when we moved here in 1981 that we're finding a tavern was in every third house. At least that's what it looked like to us when somebody that was going to live in a house any longer, they just put a Miller's sign or a Bud sign or some sign there, and it became now a tavern. The living room is expanded or whatever else, and I thought, wow, these people really drink a lot here. And I still think that people in this area sure do drink a lot, and they sure do like their gambling, and they like their sports. Well, anyway, tonight, that's not what we're studying. Tonight, we're going to be at Genesis 16, 17, and 18. We want to study tonight about believing the promises of God, but getting anxious with God's timetable, or learning to wait on God. Learning to wait on God. So, if you open your Bibles to Genesis 16, again, our study here, we're looking at Old Testament examples for the New Covenant man. We're trying to see, what was it that God wanted us to learn? Because obviously, it's good history. It's got good history in it. But we've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God had a purpose in that history. That one of the purposes in that history was to give us examples of how we ought to live. So here tonight, we're going to look at Abraham. He was still Abram at this point. He's considered to be the father of faith. So we want to look at what he was doing and what was going on with both he and his wife. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." That to me seems strange enough, but I'll go on. "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Why don't you stop with me just for a moment? Think what that means. What's going on here with two women and this man? How do you understand what we've just read about there? What's their viewpoint about bearing children? What's their viewpoint about life? What's their viewpoint about marriage? What kind of things do you see here? There you go. Great. Good observations. Those are all true. Anything else? Boy, isn't that the truth? Man manipulating things rather than listen to God. Oh, boy. you better stop while you can, because you're just about got through two of my pages here. No. What's that? Yes. Yes, it does. Oh, amen. Yes, and that's what we want to look at tonight. So you guys are right on. This is going to be good. All right. So before I go any further with that, let's just kind of look at my notes here a minute. Let's see what we've got. This is under Roman numeral 1, believing the promises of God. Look, both of these believe the promises of God. There's nothing wrong with Abraham and Sarah's faith. They both believe that God's going to give a child. They had problems with his timetable. He hadn't done it yet. These are not unbelieving people. They're not acting in distrust. They are acting in faith. They're just questioning God's timetable. God, since he hasn't done it yet, what else can be worked out? So let's just go through the things here. Number one, why is this an example for us? Because we're often tempted to do exactly the same thing. Often tempted to do exactly the not always with children, but tempted to do the same kind of questioning God's timetable. Here's what I mean. God works with a different clock. Let's just start with that. God is eternal, and eternity doesn't progress like time does. In other words, there's not day and night in eternity. There isn't yesterday and tomorrow in eternity. It's always today. It never progresses past that. So when God says something is true within a time situation, he's talking his eternal schedule. He's got all kinds of time since he invented time. So let me go on to say that. He has all kinds of time since he created it. He has time to do what he promised, and he'll do what he does to demonstrate his transcendence. To show that he is beyond us, he will do anything that he deems necessary to show us that. Number three, he has all power, can do what he wants, when he wants. In other words, we think that God's limited. That children have to happen within a specified... Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. Number four, we are creatures living in time and have an unspecified mortality for Earth. Now, here's what I mean by that. God can say to people who are aging people, I'm going to give you a child. Well, the natural law says children are from the time that you're, let's say, roughly 13 to the time that you're roughly 45, somewhere in there. So that's the time period. God has to work within that time period. And when you are now creeping up to that 40th birthday, and you're starting to think, well, he's missing out on something here. Something's not exactly the way it's supposed to be. Then you start thinking differently. Because you know this, God lives forever. You're only going to be here an unspecified period of time. You don't know how long it's going to be. So, though time marches on, we have only a small chunk of it to live out here. Time's going to go on before you were born, and it'll go on after you die. Time's going to keep going on. You aren't going to affect time at all. Time's the medium in which you live. You're not going to affect time. All right? And God is faithful to his word. So if God said he was going to do something, you can know he's going to do it. It's the questions coming up about his timetable. When are you planning to do this thing? Letter B, we see our world and time as a set of unbreakable natural laws under which we are slaves and over which we are powerless. I can know this. I cannot change the sun coming up or it going down. I can affect the weather, but I can't change the weather. I can do things about some parts of the weather. For instance, when we speak of climate change, we probably are doing something that's affecting the weather. We probably are. We're putting a whole lot of chemicals out there and doing a whole lot of stuff with it. And I think everybody can see climates are changing. They're not the same as they were. But that's not new. God's in charge of climate change. And that looks to me, when I was doing my study at Cahokia, that's why there were no more Cahokia Indians. It was a climate change thing that took place. They had a few years of drought, followed by a few years of flood. They ran out of food. They just deserted the place. It was time to go. I think that's probably what took place. Was that discipline of God? I don't know that, because I don't know what all was going on at that time. But my point is simply this. We know that we're living with natural laws over which we're powerless. These form the foundation of limiting beliefs. You could say, I'll just use flight as an example. People ought to be able to fly. But we've known that there are several rules that don't work with us. I can go up to the top of the tower up here, jump off, and flap my arms all I want to. There's a natural law that's going to work, and that natural law says you're coming down. There's another natural law that says, and you're going to stop. The ground is hard, so I know I'm going to stop there. But I have flown to India. I've flown to California. In fact, I've flown a lot of different places, so I know the flight's possible. Somehow, I have to manipulate the natural laws to get it. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. These form the foundations for limiting beliefs. So if you tell me, let's go up on the roof and let's start jumping off and start trying to fly, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I have a limiting belief. That belief just that I have in me limits me. It says, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not what I do in my life. I don't do my life with that. So number two says, we see our world as that unless we can find a way to bypass them using other laws and our own efforts. So there is a way to fly, but I have to use an airplane. I have to understand aerodynamics. I have to do all those things. So I know that happens. Number three, Abram and Sarai were childless and losing their reproductive years. That's a natural law. Yet God had promised them a child who would be Abram's heir and a blessing to all nations. If God's going to complete this, he's losing time to get it done within the natural law. So Sarai is recognizing that her time has passed. She's not having eggs anymore. She's not having cycles anymore. So she knows, it's over for me. I can't have children anymore. So if God's going to give my husband this child he's planning on, we're going to have to find a way to get around a natural law. And her figuring out a way to get around that natural law was to offer her handmaid, her Egyptian handmaid. Okay. Letter C. It is possible to believe God, be in a covenant with him, but to do things that are not honoring to him or not a good expression of faith. It's possible to do that. I think all of us have done that before. We've known that there are things you can do that sound like God. This is what God wanted done. I'll say this. We all probably sit in this room have known that God says, owe no man anything but to love him. So what should I owe to anyone? Nothing. The only thing I owe anyone is to love him, right? How many have a car that you made payments on? Well, we all did, didn't we? Well, how many had a house that you bought in cash outright? Probably didn't. So you made payments on that house. Even though the Lord said, own no man anything except to love him, and take no thought for the morrow, don't count on tomorrow, because you don't know if you have tomorrow or not. Yet, we will take a 5-year loan for a car, a 12-year loan for a house, a 30-year loan for a house. You follow what I'm saying? And we will say, God will help us make the payments. Wait a minute, God said, oh, don't owe anyone anything. But we're doing it. How did we work that out? How did we do that in our thinking that allowed us the privilege to say, well, God's way of us owning houses and driving cars is debt. How did we do that? So I'm putting God in debt, right? What authority do I have to put God in debt? Absolutely none. But if you're grasping what I'm trying to get to here, when we look at Sarai and we look at what she did with Hagar, we have some moral question. Comes up right away. This sounds like adultery. And she's approving of this adultery. Well, no, she's not. She's saying, I'm giving her to you as a wife. So here's the second wife. Wait a minute. Doesn't that violate something too? Isn't it one man, one woman? And now here's Abram, who's going to have a second wife. Hagar. It may have been. Was that God's word that told them to do that? Or was that how they worked out? Yeah, that's how they worked out the situation. But you see where it's coming from? Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment. Let's talk about context. What was the theology of Abram and Sarah? What was their theology? Which of the systematic theologies did they turn to figure out what's the nature and character of God? The answer is none. They didn't have one. Well, then, what part of the Old Testament did they turn to find out about God? They didn't have one. Well, what text did they have that gave the laws of God? They didn't have one. Everybody see where we're at? So, what was their theology like? Now, let me just think back with me. Where had Abram been before God called him? He had been in Ur of the Chaldees. Then he had been in Haran. I think he wasn't called until he got to Haran. But he had been in each of those places as a what? An idolater. So his theology had been the theology of an idol. Who is this God that's calling him to leave that, leave the idol, leave his family, and come down to a place that he hasn't even been to before? Who is that? And how much conversation did he get to have with that God? Well, we're in Genesis 16. So far, what we know is that he had a conversation with God in Genesis 12. And that basically said, get up and get out of here. Go someplace, I'll show you where it is, and I'll tell you when to stop, and you're going to be blessed by people, and you're going to be a blessing, and you're going to have a child, and I'm going to give you this land. That was his conversation. He had another one in Genesis 15, many years later. Now, if your faith in Christ is based on two conversations you've had with Christ that last no more than, well, max 10 minutes, what's your theology? Don't have much, do you? So you are just basing your faith on what little he has told you. Now, I don't know that he even knows how they all got there. Abram does know enough to know that he is in the line of Shem, who was one of Noah's sons, so he's going to know there was a flood at one time. He's going to know that they had their languages confused, that God had spoken to them then, but God hasn't made an appearance. And people have not been worshiping him very much, so they don't know a whole lot about his theology. Everybody understand where I'm coming from? I'm saying this to let you know, here are two people who don't know much about what God is doing at all. They just know what God told them he's going to give Abram a seed. And it's obviously not happening with Sarai. So Sarai is saying, okay, here is my property. I'm going to let you have her in my place. You say, oh, that sounds awful. Stop a minute. You love substitution. I know you do. Because you let Jesus be your substitute. You think that's a pretty good deal, that he came in your place to do that. Well, now Hagar is going to be in her place. Hagar is, what's the term you call that? Surrogate. Hagar is not going to get to have this child herself from Sarah's notion. Hagar is having a baby for her. That's the way this is. You see what I'm saying? She's not asking Hagar to have her own baby so that he can have that seed. No, she's saying, you're going to be my surrogate. You're going to have my husband's baby, but that baby belongs to me. This is the seed that was coming to my husband. She is her handmaid. She doesn't have a choice. None at all. So, if everybody sees where we're going, that's what we mean by the theology. What they know about trusting God in the context of their culture. What could you find out about gods back then? What I know about that culture was Canaanite culture. And I know that there were a number of gods there, not the least of whom was Baal. Baal, I think, is probably a better way to say it. But there were several Canaanite gods. That's not the only one there was. Lots of Canaanite gods there. So you got to find out what's a little bit about those Canaanite gods. We know that one of those Canaanite god was a god of fear. He was called the nightmare god because he always came to women and children at night. And when he was really, really mean, he would come to men at night and give them a nightmare. There was another one who was seen as an archer. And he was the one who would strike you during the day. Some pain, maybe a heart attack, maybe some pain going on. That was that God who did that. As a matter of fact, even all the way up to David's time, we are seeing that. In Psalm 92, I believe it is, you hear David saying something like this. The arrow will not strike you by day, nor the fear by night. For you dwell in the shelter of God. You follow that? They were talking about the gods of Canaan. That's what the arrow that flies by day, nor the fear that comes by night. Those are those two gods. So they're still knowing it. So what's the theology that's going on with all that? There's a theology of warfare that was going on even then. But let's go on further. Number two. The basis of Sarah's faith. Faith is trusting what you understand of God's revelation. It is honoring God by believing Him over any other source of truth, whether that's metaphysical truth or observable truth. And here's what we mean. Can a child be saved? Yes, a child can be saved. Based on what? How can children be saved? Faith. The same way you're saved. A child is saved by faith. Faith in what? What he understands God to be. If I want them, we're telling them about who Jesus Christ is, we're telling them what God is like, they're trusting that. Are they theologians at that point? No. No. Do you expect them to have really great answers for every question, every theological question you ask them? No. Why would you not do that? Why would you not expect that of them? Because they're saved simply by what they have believed about God. Everybody follow what I'm saying? It's simply what they're believing about God. They don't have the full wagon load yet. Matter of fact, there are things, I'll bet you, if you're reading the Word of God, or if you're listening to the things that we're talking about, or Christian radio, I'll bet you there's more things you're learning that you didn't know when you were 18. Things you didn't know when you were 26. Things you didn't even understand at 42. And here you are now, 50. And wow, you're a long way from where you were when you were a teenager. That's hopefully what should have happened to you, right? You should have grown and should have changed, all right? Well, faith is simply believing that. You may believe in the integrity of God without adequately understanding what He said. Here's this God that said, go to a land I'm going to show you, and that's what I'm going to give you. Okay, do I understand what that means? Well, this much I understand. It's time to get up and go. If I get up and go, what's that called? Faith. And that's enough faith to be called a friend of God. Wow! Now, when I get there, where? Wherever this land is. Okay. How will I know it? Will it say Abraham's land? Well, what will it say? He didn't say. He never said. So I'm walking around in this land that I'm just simply doing what he said to do, and I just keep my flock's going, and they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I'm doing better and better all the time. Which one's mine? He never owned anything except the cave that he bought to bury his wife in. Okay? But he kept on having faith. He didn't understand what it was that God said. You're going to have a seed. He knew that. Male, female? Don't know. But a child. I'm assuming it's a child, right? And I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Okay, that I can understand that. But I don't know that I understand everything about the ramifications of what that means. Do I know that this seed he promised me is going to wind up dying on a cross and is going to pay for all our sins there and be raised again the third day? No, I don't know that. I know this. God met me and told me to leave my father's house and to leave these idols and go someplace, and that's what I'm doing. And I believe in his integrity. I believe that he will keep his word. But I don't understand everything he's telling me to do. But I'm doing the best I can with what I can. Everybody follow me? And the only way he's going to get any better information is if God comes and meets with him again. Because he's not got a book to turn to find out instructions any further. He's not got a rule book to listen to. He is living off his own integrity and the integrity of the God he believes called him to be in this place. All right? Is that making sense? Everybody see where we're at this? All right. You can believe in the integrity of God, which is called faith, without adequately understanding what he has said. We can do things that dishonor him, that is, take from what he has said, without a wicked intention or neglect of details. Here's what we mean. We may just simply be ignorant of what he said. He said this thing to Abram, not to Sarai. Now, I don't know if Sarai was close at hand, but I'm seeing that it looks like it's the same thing it was with Adam and Eve. God tells Adam what you can eat, what you can't eat, what to avoid, what not to avoid. Adam shares that with Eve when she comes into this world. Don't know there's ever a time that God explained to Eve. Abram gets this call from God, and he explains it to Sarah. That's the only way I think Sarah could know about it. She didn't know what he had said, so she may be simply ignorant of what he said. Okay. Going on to the second letter B, we may try to figure out what he said by our own logic and thinking process and arrive at a wrong conclusion. We act on what we believe is true. So whatever she came to believe about having that child, she wasn't having it herself. So she was naturally going to try to figure out then, how's it going to be done? It's past time for me. So if my husband's going to have this promised seed to him, maybe it's okay to do it this way. A lot of people have children. Even his great-grandchild is going to do the same thing. Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and their concubine. Those kids that all came from certain Rachel or Leah were said to be their children, Rachel and Leah's, even though it was the concubine having the children. Everybody see where we're at? So you can act on, you can figure out things on your own, if you will, and you might miss out on what God's intention was. Letter C, we can grow impatient and seek to act out of desire to help God get things done. That seems to be what Sarai was doing here. It didn't seem like God was getting it done on time. She's getting past her prime. So let's try a plan B. Or letter D, we may act out of a cultural mindset of which God has neither approved or disapproved. Now, what do you suppose God thought about giving Hagar to Abram as a wife? You ever thought, why doesn't he say something? Why didn't he just in there say, whoa. That violates everything that I'm about. I don't want you to be giving away another wife here. Okay? So why didn't he just jump in? As a matter of fact, we don't ever see him saying anything bad about this. God didn't approve it or disapprove it. And she's simply doing a cultural thing. This is my servant. What she has is mine. So if my husband has relations with her and she has a child, then that's my child. She's just a surrogate for me. Okay, so she's doing the cultural thing there. Because an act is recorded in the Bible does not mean it has God's stamp of approval. I mean by that simply, David had 26 wives. Does that mean if you're going to be a godly man, what you need is 26 wives? Well, no. No, it doesn't. David stripped down to his tunic to dance before the Lord. Does that mean that we should all be each Sunday getting here and dancing before the Lord? I didn't say anything about tunics or anything. Okay, I'm just saying dancing before the Lord. Is that what that means? No. No, it doesn't mean that at all. And yet people will justify doing that because they say, David did. Well, yeah, he did. David also committed adultery. Shall I do that too? I don't think so. You follow what I'm saying? Just because the Bible records it doesn't mean it God approves it. Okay? The Bible accurately states what was done. Only if God says he approves or disapproves can we afford to say it's God's will. If God says, that shall not be done, I can say, that shall not be done. If God says, this is the way I want it done, then I can pretty well say, that's the way God wants it done. But if he hasn't said anything one way or another, I don't have a way to say this is God's will or it's not God's will. I'll be guessing. All right. Yet we know that God makes all things work together for the good, even if they do not come with his approval. So is she going to have a conception? Yeah, Hagar's going to have a conception. Where does conception come from? It always comes from God. Right? So she's conceived. Where did that child come from? The conception came from God Almighty. Right? He's going to work that out for good. Every action of ours has a price tag and a consequence tied to it. All things are related. So just know this. If you don't know exactly what God has said to do and you choose a path to do it, understand whatever path you select has a price tag and a consequence. It's just going to have that. Everyone has that. You know, I tell young men sometimes that they're anxious to have a wife. I said, look, of the four candidates you're talking about, what's the price tag on each one? Huh? Price tag? Yeah, what's the good benefits? What's the bad benefits? And I tell the young lady the same thing. She's got three. One of them happened to be this guy. What's the price tag? What do you know about this young lady? Well, okay, let me ask you this. Can she cook? Well, I don't know. Well, then, have her cook you something and see. And if she says, oh, I don't cook, then you need to think that over very carefully because you just ruined your budget. What do you mean I ruined my budget? You're going to be eating out an awful lot. Okay? She doesn't know how to cook. Well, does she know how to take care of things? Is she orderly? Well, I don't know. Just take a peek in her room. If it's not orderly, what do you think you're going to have when you get married? There's a price tag. Ever see what I'm saying? There's a price tag. And there's a consequence to that price tag. I can remember buddies of mine saying, man, that she is so beautiful and she just loves to party. And I said, yep, that sounds like to me a pretty big price tag. What do you mean? I said, do you think when she marries you, she's going to stop liking to party? Do you think when she marries you, she's all of a sudden going to become unattractive to other the guy in the place? Well, I don't know. Think your way through it. If what you're getting is somebody that you want to party all the time with, and somebody you think is very attractive, then you better get ready for a life of partying and having people make passes at your wife. Because that's what's going to happen. And 9 times out of 10 is exactly what happened. Because it's a price tag. There is a price tag for Hagar being the surrogate for Sarai. And they're about to pay that price. Okay? So know this. If you are working around what God's will is, and you're trying to figure out what God's will is, and you're coming up with something that's a secondary plan, There's a price tag and a consequence on that plan. All right? So before you do it, think that through. When we act in disharmony with God's word, God disciplines or corrects us. He does not punish us. Now, let me see if I can tell you what I mean. Punishment is a vengeance. That's making you pay for something that was wrong. Okay? God works with discipline and correction. He's not trying to be vengeful with us. He is trying to get us to change our direction. He's instructing us. That tells us what we're supposed to do with our own families. Not punishing them, but changing their direction, helping them get to a new direction. All right? The discipline may be allowing the consequences of our poor choice to come to fruit and to be a bother to us for the rest of our lives. Listen to what happened here with Sarah. Verse 4 of 16 says, so he went into Hagar. She conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Whoa. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Wow. In other words, we didn't think about the price tag, and we didn't think about the consequence, but now you pay for it, mister. You're the one that gave her that child. You gave her a child, and you wouldn't give me a child. Ever see where we're at? All right. Now, let's go on a step further. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, the discipline God gave for Sarai's bad judgment was what? A handmaid that was now arrogant and proud and making fun of her. God let Sarah live with the price tag she had paid and the consequence that came up. Everybody following? That's the way God corrects. You know, Hagar would be the last woman she would give to Abram. She never did that one again. Fair enough? All right. Sometimes that discipline involves a period of not understanding the Word of God. It can involve feeling alienation from Him or being moved geographically to another location where you have to start again. Sometimes that discipline involves the loss of privilege, of fellowship with God and others, of understanding God and His Word. So sometimes it can have even that. Let's take Joseph. He's going to get to lose fellowship. Now, listen, we can look at Joseph and see he was a nice kid. But he also was one who flaunted his privilege before all his brothers. See my pretty coat? Dad made this one for me. Where's yours? Oh, that's right. You don't have one. Oh, I had a dream, and all of you are going to bow before me one day. Did I tell you about that dream? Let me tell you the details of that dream. They're all bowing, and then mom and dad too. Okay? So the boy had some difficulties, right? That's a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance. He's dad's number one, mom's number one. I mean, this is a really great kid. Sends him geographically a distance away. But remember, the Lord works all things together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Number 9. However, intentional disobedience by those who are in the covenant with God can certainly result in the loss of the privilege that God has given us, and even interference from negative, destructive spirits. I'm going to give you an example of King Saul right there, and you can read those passages right there. Saul intentionally disobeyed God on several occasions, and ultimately he wound up having an evil spirit that came from God that troubled him, sent him into depression, sent him into destructive habits. And that became his discipline the whole time. Okay. Now, any questions about what we've talked about up so far? I'm getting ready to fly through this right here. Okay. All right, living with the consequences of poor judgment. That's why it's better to wait on the Lord. As our sister pointed out a few moments as we started this study, you got to wait on God. And they did not wait on God. So, what happened? Letter A. There was the undeserved pride of the servant and her mockery of her mistress. So now her mistress, she has seen herself as better than her mistress. I can have babies. You can't. I'm a better woman than you are. OK, Okay. So that was an undeserved pride. There was nothing that she did special that made her have a conception. It's also a child is conceived from this strange arrangement. So that's how what came from that. The foolish anger of the instigator of the problem, fueled by jealousy. So Sarai gets angry at her, and she's going to deal harshly with her. That's the consequences of poor judgment. Letter B, the alienation from sinful responses. So now she's going to, with this, Hagar and Sarai had a good relationship before, and now that relationship's getting blown all to pieces. Sarai's going to be harsh with her. She's going to be flaunting her pregnancy before her. So there's going to be all kinds of stuff until ultimately chapter 16 says she ran away. Look at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Hagar, who's been a good companion for all those years, is just getting out of Dodge now. She can't stay there anymore. This pregnant little girl is leaving camp. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She apparently did not think it odd that there is someone else standing out in the wilderness with her. There's a human being standing out there, or at least something that looks like a human being. And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Wow. You see, of all this junk that's gone on here, this woman now being a proud and arrogant person and now getting beat up, and now she's out, she's homeless now. And here, all of that, and he says, I'm going to multiply. This child you're going to have, I'm going to multiply you by many, many times. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. You should call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So he's going to have some social difficulties. Would you agree with that? He's going to have some social problems. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her there. You are the God who sees. For he said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Aram, Hagar bore him a son. Now, let's just go a little bit over some of this stuff. The grace and mercy of God to the outcast. I mean, this has been a really kind of a bad day for her. Matter of fact, a little more than a bad day. She's given, as if she was so much property, she's given to her mistress's husband. She's got to submit to that. She does. Now she's got a conception. And the conception, which she didn't have before, she has a good life going before, that's going to change her life dramatically. This poor girl is going to wind up getting proud, arrogant, get beat up, get sent away, and now be told you got to go back to this woman who's already beat you up and everything. What kind of a life has this girl got? Just put yourself in her place just for a moment. It's kind of a rough go of it, if you can see what I'm saying. He humbles her by saying, go back to who your mistress was, and God comes looking for the oppressed. Aren't you impressed with that? I love this part of it. The angel of the Lord comes looking for her. She's feeling blue. She's feeling pretty rough. She got beat up. Now she's out in the wilderness out here. And God came looking for her. And after a while, she's recognizing, this was my God. This is Abram's God who came to see me. And he just, wow, all this good news. Well, let me go on to this. Number one. Election to fulfill the purpose of God is not an ethnic choice or elimination. So as some would say, well, yeah, you have to be Jewish to be elect of God. No, you don't. She was Egyptian. She's not of any particular family that is supposed to be elect. That tells me a lot of wonderful things there. She was chosen, and she wasn't of an ethnic group that was special. So God has no ethnic expectations. This one is, God is compassionate on those who've been mistreated or cast out, but that's not the basis of his electing her to be the mother of this wild man. It wasn't because she'd been cast out. This was in the plan of God. Number three, her pride and arrogance did not disqualify her from being chosen for the bearer of one of the seeds of Abraham. So, as you know, when we look at things, we think people need to be perfect in order to serve. No, they don't. There are no perfect people. There are only people. And they've got imperfections and flaws and all kinds of things. This girl was not disqualified from carrying Abraham's child. God had already told Abram, I'm going to bless your seed. Well, this is one of his seed. So she's not being cast out. She's not being disqualified. Number four, she was honored to get to speak with God. She would have a purpose in life in raising this son. God gave her a promise and a command. So he promised her that your son is going to be many. He's going to be a wild man, and everybody's going to be against him and all that sort of stuff. He's going to be against everybody. She still had something to learn in her humble return to service with Sarai. So God was not finished with her, and the lesson she's going to have and learn to become a godly woman, she's going to get to live back with Sarai again. As we'll see in another study, that didn't work out so good. God's new promise to Abram and his required sign of the covenant with him and Abraham, who by that time he's newly named, and that's in Genesis 17. This is where circumcision comes in. Now, I'd like to give you some great understanding of why circumcision and what that's supposed to be about. I wish I had an understanding. I don't. I don't understand why that was necessary. I don't know what it was for. None of my studies seems to indicate anybody else knows anything better than that. There are plenty who will say, oh, it's for health reasons, and he told him on the eighth day because of the blood clotting. Those are all fine illustrations of it, but it doesn't tell me why God chose that. What's more, it doesn't tell me how that would be a sign. I don't, and I'm not trying to be gross here or funny. I'm just trying to simply say, how would you ever show that to anybody else that you're a, I mean, that just doesn't, I'm not grasping how that does it. Everybody see what I'm saying? Don't make me say more. Everybody see what I'm saying? Just go like this. Yeah, I get it. All right, good. Well, he's a nomad, so I don't know how many bathhouses. Well, they're probably going to wash in a stream, so I guess that would be a possibility or something like that. Yep, thank you. That's probably good. We'll go with that. It was so that when they went to the bathhouses, okay. Anyway, letter E. Even though Sarai had instigated an erroneous plan to circumvent God's failure to give her husband the promised seed, by God's abundant kindness, goodness, love of his own plan, she's going to be in the lofty position of bearing a child of promise when she's too old to do so. Now, you know, you think this through, and she just circumvented what God wanted done, and she gives this woman to her husband. Planning to circumvent God's plan of doing things. Wouldn't that just kind of say, okay, you just eliminated yourself. I'll have to find another one. So it did it all. She still, even though she did that thing right there, was not disqualified. Why? Because God had chosen to have a child through her. Exactly. So, if I can go on a little further here, even though she scoffs at the idea that she would have a child, she's still chosen. So in 18, she laughs about. Matter of fact, Abram laughed before about when God told him you're going to have a son. Abram laughed about that. Okay, well, then when the angel of the Lord tells Sarai she's going to have a son, she laughs about it. And the angel of the Lord says, what were you laughing about? Well, I wasn't laughing. Yes, you were. So what did they name their boy? Yitzhak. You know what Yitzhak means? Laughter. Both of them laughed about him. And now they name him Laughter. Yitzhak. Isaac. Yep. And that means laughter. All right. Little side note there. She has not earned the right to be chosen by God. God has simply chosen her without giving a reason. That's divine prerogative. God doesn't have to say why he's choosing anybody. But we can know this. It's not because of something special we do. This is not God's approval of her behavior, but God's grace and mercy in spite of her behavior. Okay? So if you do something that's wrong and you still get blessed, don't think God approved your wrong behavior. He did not. By his grace and mercy, he went past your bad behavior because he had something he wanted to accomplish through you. Okay? So our example. What is our example tonight? In a world in which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he has compassionately chosen to select people, sinners, for his own purposes in spite of the things which they may have done. Election is not an earned status. All right? And when I say election here, please, that don't make election always mean the same thing. It doesn't. Election is what God's choosing is all about. There are things that he chose people to serve about. For instance, he elected the family of Levi to be the ones, the family of Aaron and Levi to be the ones who were the priests. Was it because they were better? No. It was because, no, don't look for a reason. He chose them to do that, but that's called election. Here, he elected to have Sarah. That doesn't mean she's going to go to heaven. It just simply means this is what he chose her to do. He chose, elected Nebuchadnezzar to be the one who disciplined Israel. He chose Cyrus as the one who would discipline Babylon. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Doesn't mean any of them are going to heaven. Doesn't have anything to do with eternal life. Just happens to be that God chose them for a certain thing. Everybody with me? All right. Father, tonight we want to thank you for your mercy and compassion. Thank you that through this lesson that we've had tonight, this example you've given us in the Old Testament, that you are a God of long-suffering, of kindness. Thank you that you're the God who, in spite of the things that you know are flawed in us, sinful in us, that you still use us. Thank you for the kindness you've shown to us and the grace you've given to us. Thank you for the kindness you showed Sarai. Thank you for the kindness you showed Abram and ultimately to Hagar and to Ishmael and all those who were Ishmaelites. But Father, we do recognize that there's still a struggle that goes on between Ishmael and Isaac even to this day. And even more, there are struggles that go on with all the sons of Jacob, just as there was in their day. We know also that there are struggles and conflicts going on with all the sons of Japheth and Ham and Shem, still going on, just as they have from early days. We know that Jesus Christ is coming again soon. And though we don't know when, we don't understand all the ramifications that are in it, we still believe in your integrity. That though it's been 2,000 years, you're still going to do exactly that. Bring the Lord Jesus Christ back. Thank you that in your integrity you have preserved Israel. And we recognize, Father, that Israel is standing in the need right now of peace. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that you have already said that Israel is the key player in the coming end of this world and the start of a new one. And the coming again of Christ, and the coming of that tribulation time, of the many promises, prophetic promises that are ahead. So we pray for Israel now, knowing full well that that small nation is facing yet another war. We pray, Father, you'll rebuke her enemies and grant her the victory of Psalm 83, just as you said you would. And I want to thank you that in that prayer, the answer to that prayer will be their delivery. Thank you for what you're going to do. We think of our own country, Father, and the elections that are coming up, and we recognize that we are engaged in a strong spiritual battle. We recognize, Father, that for whether it was genuine or not genuine, somebody is trying to put violence against some other of our leaders in this country. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you give people repentance and grant that the wickedness that goes on trying to destroy other people will be soon passed. We pray for these 7,000 or more, whatever it is, Father, that are making their way here. We ask that in Jesus' name you will grant to them a real sense of repentance, a sense and understanding. We get exactly why they want to do it, Father. You have blessed us and given us a lot of things that they have not had. We understand why they want to come. We ask in Jesus' name, give them a change of heart about that. There's much that we need to have wisdom for and knowing how to deal with that, Father. So we pray for our president and all the cabinet and all the people have to be involved with that decision. Grant to them much wisdom, discernment, and compassionate action. Father, keep us from another bloodletting, if you will. Thank you for what you'll do there. We do pray for our senators and congressmen, asking that, Father, in Jesus' name, they'd be doing the task you sent them to do. Been given them to do. Follow their job description and do that. We pray for the thousands of bureaucrats, Father, who are actually doing what the legislature is supposed to do. We ask in Jesus' name, grant that they might have the fear of the Lord, they might come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that many of them will be saved. Thank you for what you're going to do, Father. Grant to us wisdom and discernment. Things have become so complicated, Father, it's hard to know what to do. But I know you already know your way through it. We ask that Jesus Christ be made number one, that he'll be made prominent and preeminent in everything that's going on here. Thank you for what you're going to do in this church. We ask that you would send your spirit to this church to give us refreshment, revival, restoration of truth, boldness and courage to speak the word of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.